Good morning. Let's take a look at or listen to Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 28 verses 1 through 15. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day.
Thank you, John, and thank you, Michelle. Beautiful. Your Bibles are open to Matthew 28. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along. As we look at this matter of the resurrection, and let's pause just one more time to ask the Lord's blessing upon this time. Father, as we open your word, we ask that you would open our hearts and our understanding. Open my lips to say exactly what you want me to say. Open our hearts, our ears, our minds to hear and to respond to your Spirit. And may your Spirit be free to work in every heart. We pray for any who may not know the Savior, that they would see the truth of his resurrection, the truth of all that he said, that all that he's claimed, and that they might embrace him today as Lord and Savior. We pray that we who know you might rejoice in you and worship you and go forth with a greater appreciation and love for you and a desire to tell others. Toward that end, we commit this time and ourselves, and we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the facts that clearly sets the Lord Jesus apart from any other so-called religious leader of the past is that he rose from the dead. Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, Joseph Smith, you name them, all started movements and gathered followers, but they died, and they're dead. Jesus died, but he died the way he said he would. He died when he said he would, and then he rose from the dead as he said he would and when he said he would. The resurrection of Christ is not merely an important doctrine of Christianity. It is the foundation of Christianity. No resurrection, no Christianity. But the ultimate proof that biblical Christianity is indeed true is the resurrection of Christ. We celebrate that event every Sunday. In fact, that's why we meet on Sunday, not Saturday. But we especially celebrate it on this Resurrection Sunday. Now, the facts of the resurrection are clearly set forth in this passage, as well as the other gospel accounts. As we're told in verse 1, at daybreak on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, a group of women come to the tomb with spices to anoint the body, something they weren't able to finish 3 days earlier because of the hasty burial. Before they arrived, while it was still dark, God had caused a great earthquake, which the women obviously would have felt if they were awake, An angel comes down from heaven, rolls away the heavy stone. The guards are scared out of their wits by the brilliant appearance of the angel. The text says it was like a flash of lightning. They fell into a coma, and when they woke up and realized the tomb is empty, they head into the city to report what happened to the Jewish leaders. Meanwhile, verse 5, the women show up, are told by the angel. In fact, Luke says there were two angels there, that Jesus is risen. The women see the empty tomb, take off to tell the disciples, and are met by the risen Christ on the way, verse 9, who tells them the same thing that the angel had told them. They touch him, they see him, they hear him, they verify that he really is alive. He's not a ghost, he's not a figment of their imagination. Now, those are the basic facts of the resurrection. Jesus is risen, the stone is rolled away, the tomb is empty, the grave clothes are there. That's emphasized in John's account. And he's seen and touched by eyewitnesses. In fact, the eyewitness account will rise to over 500 people over the next 40 days. But as is evident from the passage John just read for us, efforts to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ began as early as that first original Easter Sunday morning. Matthew is the only gospel writer who tells us of this clumsy attempt by the Jewish chief priests to deny what happened that morning. I mean, think about it. How believable is the story that they concocted in verse 13 and paid a great deal of the Lord's temple money to the Roman soldiers to back up? His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If the soldiers were sleeping, how did they know what happened? And would it be likely that all of the soldiers would be sleeping at the same time? And would any of them sleep when their lives depended on it? If somebody escaped, if they were found asleep on guard duty, they paid for it with their life. What kind of guards would they be anyway? But as flimsy as the story was, apparently, according to verse 15, a lot of people in the first century chose to believe such a lie rather than believe the truth. And sadly, that trend has continued for 20 centuries. The name Josh McDowell is often mentioned among evangelicals in discussions about the resurrection, and rightly so. When he was a young man, he set out to debunk Christianity. He met a young Christian woman who challenged him to intellectually examine the evidence of Christianity, and he accepted that challenge. His aim was to show her and everyone else, he thought, that Christianity was nonsense. And in his arrogance, he really thought it would be easy to do. He was certain that a careful investigation of the facts would expose Christianity as a lie and its followers as dupes. But a funny thing happened on the way to the office. He began investigating the claims of Christianity, and he kept running up against the evidence. Time after time, he was surprised to discover that the seemingly outlandish things Christians believe had a factual basis. And that astounded this young intellectual critic. One of the most convincing categories of evidence he confronted was this. He said, the resurrection accounts found in the Gospels are not the stuff of fable, forgery, or fabrication. You see, he had always assumed that someone or several someones had invented the stories of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But as he examined those accounts, to his amazement, he had to face the fact that any sensible mythmaker would do things much differently than the way Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did in the way they recorded the news of the resurrection. By the time he had finished his investigation, he had become a believer. And he published his findings in the classic book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. That was followed up by a sequel, More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And now they're combined in one volume, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I highly recommend it. Josh says, as much as I hated to, I had to admit that if I had been some first century propagandist trying to fake the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I would have done a number of things differently. So let's look at the resurrection this morning from the flip side. Allow me to borrow some of Josh's reasoning and suggest what, as he puts it, any sensible myth maker would do to fake the resurrection. And then look at what the gospel writers actually did that convinced him, this lifelong skeptic, that the resurrection must have really happened. Maybe you're there this morning as a lifelong skeptic. Maybe you've heard the story over and over and over, but in your mind you said people don't rise from the dead. And maybe there are these people that say, well, he lives on in the hearts of his followers. Maybe in that way he rose from the dead. But that he actually got up physically and walked out of that grave, I can't handle that. Well, I know many of you are familiar with David Letterman's top 10. Well, think of these as Josh McDowell's top 10 things to do if you're going to fake the resurrection. And I've listed them for you on your sheet. First of all, wait a prudent time after the events before publishing your account. I know you don't have much room to write publishing. You've got to kind of squeeze it in there. I ran out of room. In other words, take your time. Let things settle down. Yet few historians dispute the fact that Jesus' disciples began preaching the news of his resurrection almost immediately after the event. In fact, Peter's Pentecost sermon occurs within 50 days of the resurrection, when people from all over the Mediterranean world were there in Jerusalem for that Feast of Pentecost, and they heard him proclaim it, Acts chapter 2. And textual research indicates that the written accounts of the resurrection, not just what they said, but the written accounts are astoundingly early in origin. In fact, as I note on your sheet, a creedal statement of the resurrection may have been written within 2 years of the event, and that statement is found in 1 Corinthians 15, we're familiar with it. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me, Paul writing, as of one born out of due time. Now, many believe that that statement was written within 2 years. It was like a memorized creedal statement to get the facts down. Paul then borrows it and uses it when he writes his letter to the Corinthians and personalizes it with this last verse saying, he was also seen by me. Such early origins argue against any notion that the resurrection accounts are legendary. You just don't do that. You wait. Second, publish your story not only some time later, but far from the venue where it supposedly happened. In other words, get out of town, out of the country, even better, before you start telling the story. Yet Dr. William Lane Craig, one of our leading defenders of the faith, writes, one of the most amazing facts about the early Christian belief in Jesus' resurrection was that it originated in the very city where Jesus was crucified. The Christian faith didn't come to exist in some distant city far from any eyewitnesses who knew of Jesus' death and burial. It came into being in the very city where he had been publicly crucified under the very eyes of its enemies. Everybody knew the story. Many of the people who heard Peter preach at Pentecost were there. They saw Jesus march down through the city that day. Many of them perhaps would have been close enough to have seen him hanging on the cross. They knew the story. Third, select your witnesses very carefully, avoiding the use of any names at all if possible. Josh says that he would avoid as much as possible any names, and he would certainly avoid citing prominent personalities as witnesses, yet at least 16 individuals are mentioned by name in the gospel accounts as witnesses. For example, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both prominent members of the Sanhedrin, are identified as the men who buried Jesus. That would have been terribly dangerous if the gospel accounts had been faked or embellished. As a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court of that day, Joseph would have been well known, as would Nicodemus. J.P. Moreland has written, no one could have invented such a person, Joseph, who did not exist, and no one could say he was on the Sanhedrin if such were not the case. Why? Because everybody knew. His involvement in the burial of Jesus could have been easily confirmed or refuted. You could have just gone and asked him or anybody who's heard about it. And perhaps most important, a person writing a fictitious account would avoid citing disreputable witnesses, which make significant the record of Jesus' first appearances to women. You see, in first century Israel, in that culture and time, it was a man's world, and women were considered invalid witnesses in the court of law. So if the accounts were fabrications, the women would never have been included in the story, at least not as the first witnesses. Some of us gathered out at the cross early this morning. In fact, it was so early, Tom had to hold the flashlight for me while I was reading. And we just mentioned the fact, reading from Luke's account, that the first witnesses of the resurrection were the women. The fact of the matter is, they were the ones who saw him die. The apostles weren't there. They were scattered. They were hiding. John was the only one there, and Jesus dismissed him to take his mother before the crucifixion, before his death occurred. They weren't there to see where he was buried, but we're told explicitly the women watched and saw what tomb he was put in, because it wasn't that far from the death site. And they were the ones who came to the tomb that morning with spices and were the first ones to see him alive. They were the first witnesses, which is an incredible thing. If you were faking this story, you would never in 1,000 years go against culture that way to make the first witnesses of the resurrection people who couldn't even give a testimony in a court of law. Fourth, surround the event with impressive supernatural displays and omens if you really want to dress it up. There's a Jewish scholar named, that's the best picture I could find of him. His name is Pinchas Lapidi. And as far as I know, I don't know for sure if he's a believer, but I do know that he believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, in his book by that title, The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective, he says, we don't read in the first testimonies of the resurrection of an apocalyptic spectacle, exorbitant sensations, or of the transforming impact of a cosmic event. According to the New Testament reports, no human eyes saw the resurrection itself. By the way, that is the glaring omission in all the accounts, the resurrection itself. Why? Nobody saw it. Nobody was in the tomb. They saw the empty tomb afterwards. They saw the grave clothes where he had been. They knew he had been there. But nobody was present to see it happen. If you were faking it, there would have been all types of spectacular things going on and people seeing it. But that wasn't the case. No human being was present, he says, and none of the disciples asserted to have apprehended, let alone understand its manner and nature. How easy it would have been for them or their immediate successors to supplement this omission by fanciful embellishments. But precisely because none of the writers dared to improve upon or embellish this unseen resurrection, the total picture of the Gospels also gains in trustworthiness. Fifth, if you're going to fake it, painstakingly correlate your account with others you know, embellishing, and I put you a little dash there in case you ran out of room on your sheet, embellishing the legend only where you are confident of not being contradicted. Now, a lot of people, critics especially, have noted that when you read the four accounts, there are a lot of differences, befuddling differences. In fact, some have said, well, these are contradictions, it can't be true. But if you look at them more closely, it's like four reporters coming in with their cameras and their pens and their laptops, looking at an event, a major event, and writing it from their perspective. Matthew looks at it from this angle, Mark from this angle, Luke from that angle, John from that angle, and some of them mention one angel, Luke mentions two angels, and so forth. John hardly even mentions the other women. He just talks about Mary Magdalene. It talks about Peter and John going into the tomb and seeing the grave clothes. So you get a little different perspective. You put it all together, and you get the whole story. One of them says that the day was breaking when they got there. One of them says it was still dark. Depending on the perspective of where you were in the city with the shadows of the mountains falling upon the terrain. The point is that these are actually convincing evidences of the authenticity of these accounts because they display an ingenuous lack of collusion, agreeing and apparently diverging much as eyewitness accounts of any event do. There aren't any errors there, but amazingly, you get different perspectives. And if you were going to fake the account, you wouldn't have any of that. You'd make them all say the same thing. The fact that there are some differences, not contradictory differences, but differences give credibility to the account. Number six, portray yourself and any co-conspirators sympathetically, even heroically. Make yourself look good, in other words. If you were one of the witnesses, if you were one of the disciples, if you were one of the ones that were involved in this story, at the very least, be sympathetic with your account and maybe even make yourself come off as a hero. But that is not what happens. The gospel writers present unflattering portraits. What about Peter? Peter, sort of the lead apostle, what does he do? He denies three times that he even knows Jesus. And he's bullied by a little servant girl there in the high priest's courtyard and calls down oaths upon himself and curses. And says, I don't know the man. Peter, if you were going to fake the account, you would never say anything bad about him. And what about Thomas? He wasn't there that first Sunday night when Jesus appeared. And he wouldn't believe the others, even though he'd known these guys for 3 years. And they said, look, we saw him, we touched him, we talked with him, we looked in his eyes, we heard his voice, he even ate with us. He's alive. I won't believe it until I can see the nail prints and actually put my finger there and my finger in his side. Well, Jesus graciously shows up the next Sunday when Thomas is there and says, come here, Thomas. What do you see? What do you see? Now, if you were going to fake this account, you would never. This is one of the apostles. You wouldn't have him coming off looking that bad. But such portrayals are very, while they're very unlike popular myths and legends of that or any time, they lend great credibility to the story. Seventh, disguise the location of the tomb or destroy it in your account. Josh McDowell says, if I were creating a resurrection legend, I would keep the tomb's location a secret to prevent any chance that someone might discover Jesus' body. Or I would record in my account that the angels sealed it or carried it off into heaven after the resurrection. For example, in the Mormon account of the Book of Mormon, there were these gold plates that apparently he recorded from, and they were taken into heaven. He said, that's what I would do if I were faking this account. Or I might have taken the easiest course of all and simply made my fictional resurrection a spiritual one, which would have made it impossible to refute, even if a body were eventually discovered. You would simply say, well, I didn't mean he literally came back to life. I meant he just lived on in the hearts and minds of his followers, which is what a lot of people standing in pulpits today in this town believe. And when they say resurrection, that's what they really mean. But the gospel accounts describe the owner of the tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. They tell its location. It was John 19:41. It was in a garden near where Jesus was crucified, a new tomb that had never been used, and identifies Jesus' resurrection clearly as a bodily one. Number eight, if you're going to fake it, try to squelch any inquiry or investigation. You don't want anybody looking into this. Pronounce a curse on anyone attempting to substantiate your claims or attach a stigma to anyone so shallow as to require evidence. Evidence, what do you need that for? You got my word, don't you? And yet, frequently in the Gospels, you have the appeal of Jesus' disciples to the evidence that could be easily confirmed or discredited as though they were inviting investigation. And this was done within a few years of the events themselves at a time when people were still alive. In fact, one of the important things about that 1 Corinthians 15 passage that I mentioned is that it says many of those 500 eyewitnesses are still alive. So if you don't believe me, go ask them. They were there. You just don't do that in a situation like that. Dr. Edwin Yamuchi says the very same thing. He says the citation of the resurrected Christ appearing to more than 500 people in 1 Corinthians 15 gives specific authority to the list of witnesses as historical evidence and says they're still alive. If you don't believe me, go ask them. Number nine, don't preach a message of repentance in light of the resurrection. No one in his right mind would have chosen to create a fictional message that would invite opposition and persecution from both the civil and religious authorities of those days. How much easier it would have been to have preached a less controversial gospel, which is what our culture wants to hear. Just say that Jesus is love and that we'll all be nice and we'll get along and he'll live on in our memory and all of that. But the very thing that was preached as Peter stood on the day of Pentecost, in light of the fact that God has raised this Jesus that you crucified and made him Lord, your only option is to repent. And 3,000 did that day. Now, that message cost all of the apostles their lives eventually, because that is not a popular message. If you just want to talk about love and example and all of that warm, fuzzy stuff, and of course, love is a central message of Christianity, but it is not a warm, gooey feeling where you forget all about what the Bible says and you discount the teachings of Scripture and you just agree to disagree and hold hands and go down to the corner store and we'll all go to heaven together. That's the type of inclusion and tolerance that's popular today. That's not the message. Jesus gave us the message before he died. The Son of Man is risen, so you go and preach repentance and faith in his name. And those who will believe, baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Finally, if you're going to fake it, don't die for it. Stop short of dying for your lie. Lee Strobel was another critic, a hard-nosed Chicago writer who was an atheist, who was challenged to look at the evidence himself, much as Josh McDowell had done a couple of decades or so earlier. He did look at it. He examined it. He went around and interviewed experts in all these different fields. He became a believer, and he wrote his classic book, The Case for Christ, a journalist's personal investigation of the evidence for Jesus. This is what he said. People will die for their religious beliefs if they sincerely believe they're true. There have been martyrs, and that's just not Christianity. People who sincerely believe in their religion, even though the Bible says that religion is false, sometimes they will give their life for that because they sincerely believe it. Suicide bombers are an example of that today. But he says people won't die for their religious beliefs if they know their beliefs are false. He goes on to say, while most people can only hope, can only have faith that their beliefs are true, the disciples were in a position to know without a doubt whether or not Jesus had risen from the dead. They claimed that they saw him, talked with him, ate with him. If they weren't absolutely certain, they wouldn't have allowed themselves to be tortured to death for proclaiming that the resurrection had happened. Now, you and I are like those that Jesus spoke of to Thomas. When Thomas, that next Sunday night, saw the wounds, and he didn't even have to stick his fingers in the prints of the nail, he fell at Jesus' feet, and he said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Thomas, you believe because you've seen. But there will be billions of people who won't see, and yet they will believe. Blessed are they." That's you and me. I'm looking at a group of them. We haven't seen the literal body of Jesus. We weren't there in the upper room when he came and ate fish and bread with them, and he said, "Here, touch me." And they all did. It wasn't just Thomas. John says in 1 John, "We handled him. We touched him. Our eyes have seen him, this word of life that we proclaim to you. He's alive. We know he's alive." They went out and turned the world upside down, preaching to those, "Look, Jesus of Nazareth, approved by God, was put to death. God has raised him from the dead, and on that basis, he sends a signal to the whole world that one day he will judge the world in righteousness by that man." Doesn't matter whether they lived in first century Palestine or 21st century America or any continent or any generation, any ethnic group, male, female, doesn't matter. Every human being since Adam to the last person who will ever be born will one day stand before Jesus Christ, who rose that first Sunday morning. Paul said he died and rose that he might be Lord of every human being. Because he humbled himself, Philippians 2, to such an awful death in obedience to God's will, God has highly exalted him. Why do we make so much of Jesus? Because God does, God the Father. He's highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. That's all human beings and all angels. Before Satan is cast finally into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, he will be forced to bow his knee and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Before Hitler and every wicked individual that's ever walked this planet is finally cast into the lake of fire, they will be forced to bow their knee and acknowledge, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. My mom used to tell me about him. I heard it in Sunday school, but I didn't believe it. I didn't want any of that stuff. That wasn't for me. But in the back of my mind, there was always this nagging thought. But I put it aside, and one day too late, died in that condition. But before finally being judged, every human being will have to acknowledge he is who he said he was. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that once and for all. Two thoughts I want to leave with you. Jesus' death paid for our sins, and he has the scars to prove it. I've told you before, when I was a little boy, less than 2 years old, my family was on vacation, and it was late in the day, and we were getting ready to leave, and a violent thunderstorm came up. I don't remember any of this. My parents have told me. And it was some ways across a gravel parking lot to the car, and my dad picked me up. I think I was, I don't know, a year and a half, something like that, and started running to the car. And along the way, he tripped. And he knew he couldn't catch himself, and so he said, he just put his arms around me like that and pulled me up to him and landed on his knees and just skidded across that gravel. He still has the scars to this day. Now, no man has pretty knees anyway. And when they're scarred up, they're even worse. But there's something very attractive about those scars to me, because of why he got them, how he got them. Jeffrey Ebert shares this story. He said, "When I was 5 years old, before factory-installed seat belts and automobile airbags, my family was driving home at night on a two-lane country road. I was sitting on my mother's lap when another car, driven by a drunk driver, swerved into our lane and hit us head-on. I don't have any memory of the collision. I do recall the fear and confusion I felt as I saw myself literally covered with blood from head to toe. Then I learned that the blood wasn't mine at all. It was my mother's. In that split second when the two headlights glared into her eyes, she instinctively pulled me closer to her chest and curled her body around mine. It was her body that slammed against the dashboard, her head that shattered the windshield. She took the impact of the collision so that I wouldn't have to. It took extensive surgery for my mother to recover from her injuries." And he writes, "In a similar but infinitely more significant way, Jesus Christ took the impact of my sin, and his blood now permanently covers my life." Jesus paid the debt for your sins. He has the scars to prove it. If you're trusting in some Savior, make sure he has nail prints in his hands. He's the only one who qualifies. Finally, his resurrection guarantees our eternal life, and he left an empty tomb to prove it. I read the story of a boy and his father was driving down a country road on a beautiful spring afternoon when a bumblebee flew into the car window. Now, bumblebees scare some people, but they do hurt, but they're not life-threatening, except to some people. Maybe you're one of those. You get stung and it's life-threatening. Well, the little boy who was allergic to bee stings was petrified. The father quickly reached out. The only thing he could do, reached out and grabbed the bee with his bare hand. And of course, it stung him. And then he released it. And the boy grew frantic as it buzzed around them, and once again the father reached out his hand, but this time he pointed to his palm, and the stinger was there. And he said, "You don't have to worry about it, son. I've already took the sting out." Paul, in writing 1 Corinthians 15, asked the question, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" Jesus took it out. I don't want to die. There's the unknown factor there. I want to get to heaven, but I would just assume the Lord would come back and take us all at one time, and none of us would have to die. Maybe he will. But there are billions of believers there who had to go the way of death, and all but one generation will get to heaven that way. I don't have dying grace right now because I don't need it, as far as I know. But I have the promise that when that time comes, I won't walk through that valley alone. And he will be there, and he will provide the grace. Why? Because he's already walked through that path. He literally died. He took the sting out of it for believers. And in a very real sense, now death is simply a gate that opens up the way for believers to get to heaven. So it's not something we have to fear. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It is an enemy. But he conquered it. And he said in Revelation 1, you see this? I have the keys of death and Hades. Do you know him? You don't have the keys. Nobody else has the keys except Jesus. But if you're in him, you're safe. And he's taken away the sting and the fear. And he has an empty tomb to prove it. Now, whether you believe that he rose or not is something you have to decide. I can't believe that for you. But I can say this. If you don't believe that God raised him from the dead, you are not and cannot be saved. You say, where do you get that? The Bible. Romans chapter 10, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if you don't believe that, then you need to change your mind. You need to repent. You need to come to him. And I invite you this morning, would you stand with heads bowed? Keith is coming to lead us these closing numbers. Right where you are, if you've never trusted Christ, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in him. Maybe you want to come down to the front. It's always open. Or maybe you just want to come and pray. Feel free to do so. I'll be here while we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. If I can help you in any way, please let me. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, for the truth of the resurrection. We thank you that we serve a risen Savior. We pray for any who might be here today who've never trusted him. Maybe, Lord, for the first time, their eyes have been opened to the truth of what he accomplished on the cross and how the empty tomb proves that. And may they come and put their trust in him today. We ask it for Jesus' sake.